If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, we're going to look at verses 10 through 21 here this morning. You know, as we've been studying a lot of what Paul is doing throughout the book of Acts here, we see that he's no stranger to false accusations. He knows well, now as he has a turn to speak, that he needs to tell the truth, he needs to hope in God, and even appeal then to the evidence. He knows that God will work all things out, and he simply needs to trust in God's guidance. Over the years, Paul has had many opportunities to speak to some very influential people. You might remember even at the start of the first missionary journey, he has the privilege of talking with Sergius Paulus, the deputy of Cyprus. In some cases, the people listen to what he has to say about Jesus Christ and even turn to Christ in salvation. Other times, they're not as responsive to the message of salvation that Paul is proclaiming. But regardless of the repeated rejection that Paul faces, he continues to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message. And every time he shares, he gets back into the hope of the resurrection. It's like a major theme. And even as we were studying in the men's group, the book of Hebrews, it was mentioned the resurrection doesn't really appear there directly. And I think that's probably one of the strongest arguments that Paul did not write Hebrews. Because I don't see how he could write a letter that length and not mention the resurrection directly, because that's such a major theme of Paul. That's what he always wants to get to and tell people about the resurrection of his Savior. So I'll invite you to follow along. We're going to start in Acts chapter 24 and verse 10. It says this, "When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out with while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, and I am on trial before you today.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that we have hope as believers because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proving his power over death. And the promise of the resurrection of believers. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts as we look at this passage. That you would help us to see how Paul, with great confidence, was able to speak up. Because he knew that you were in control of all things. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this time to strengthen our faith so that we would be able to serve you more faithfully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. An account given of Hugh Latimer, before Henry VIII. Goes something along these lines. It was in Oxford, England. If you're familiar, there stands a striking statue of three men at the stake that happened there October of 1555. It was Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, three of the most visible victims of Queen Mary's persecution. Latimer had been twice imprisoned for the faith in the latter years of Henry's reign, but he had remained a staunch defender of the Reformed doctrine of justification. He once wrote the following: "If I see the blood of Christ with the eye of my soul, that is true faith, that his blood was shed for me." Most famous for his preaching at St. Paul's Cross, Latimer was called before the king one day and demanded to offer a public apology for what Henry found offensive in Latimer's message. As the story goes, he read the same text he had used the previous Sunday and then said this kind of as his introduction: "Hugh Latimer," obviously him speaking of himself, "dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." With that, Latimer began the same sermon he had preached to his congregation and basically preached the very same thing that King Henry found so incredibly offensive. In a very significant sense, as we think of those reformers, they were much like the Apostle Paul, not only in doctrine, but in behavior. In this chapter, we find Paul here as a formal court of law presided over by the officially appointed Roman governor. Yet his message doesn't change. With deep conviction, he is able to share and doesn't back down. So we see in verses 10 through 13, we should be ready to respond to accusations. And so Paul does address the accusations that come his way. He's always ready to respond. It does not matter how extreme the situation may be, he's ready and willing to speak of the hope that he has in Christ, regardless of how much authority that person has over him. He is still willing to share, and he leaves the outcome in God's hands. And so verses 10 to 11, we see Paul has no reservations about speaking with Felix. And so for some, they might say, okay, this person is very influential, very powerful, and as we've talked about in previous weeks, not a nice guy. He is not someone that is going to think highly and favorably of Paul, very likely. He is one that basically executes someone who gets in their way. And so Paul, with getting to talk to Felix, he's excited about this opportunity. He's not at all thinking, oh no, he might take my life. He's like, no, this is great. I am looking forward to this. And so his opening remarks toward Felix is very different. If you remember earlier in the chapter, the lawyer Tertullus, Paul does not flatter Felix. He simply states that Felix is a man with experience and he's well suited to hear his case. And so Paul's description is very true, since Felix has been in this position for roughly 10 years in which he's had experience in dealing with Israel and the religious events around Jerusalem. And Paul is not going to lie in order to flatter Felix, so he really doesn't have a whole lot to say, at least not positively. And of course, he's not going to say something negatively because it would shut down the opportunity of even speaking here. And so at this point, Felix has resided over Samaria, now Caesarea, for a combined 10 years. He's familiar with the Jews and how they interact and things about them. And so Paul can honestly elevate Felix in regards to his experience. He's saying, yes, you've done this job for a long time. You know what you're talking about, in a sense of just knowing how things work. There's really nothing else Paul could honestly say positively about him. So he doesn't even try. But he does elevate him in that one sense. Yes, you've done the job for a while. And Paul says that he will cheerfully make his defense. That word defense is the source for our English word apologetics. And so Paul's reason for being in Jerusalem, and as he starts in on his defense, is to worship. If you remember the events, these all kind of start clear back in chapter 21 and verse 15. And really all the events that are described starting at that point up to right now is a total of 12 days. And so that's important to keep in mind. Sometimes Luke, as he's writing, he takes a couple verses and covers several years. Other times, he can take several chapters and cover 12 days like he does here. Felix could easily go check those temple records and find out that Paul was part of paying for four men to fulfill their Nazirite vows. Those things would have been detailed, and so there was evidence that could be checked. Felix also knows that the time Paul is referring to is the Feast of Pentecost, and thousands of Jews would make that annual pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Again, Felix is familiar with the area. He knows what takes place. He knows that the Jews would be traveling in, and so this totally makes sense to him that Paul would have done the same. Out of the 12 days that Paul has been in Jerusalem, and now obviously in Caesarea, almost all of them, he's been in Roman custody and could not have done the things that he's being accused of. Paul had been arrested probably somewhere around day 5. And so that tells us well over half of the time he was actually imprisoned. So even if he wanted to cause some type of revolt, he had not had enough time to do so. It's just logically impossible. Paul is asking Felix to consider those facts. Think through the accusations being made. The claims could not be substantiated, and if Felix just stops and thinks about it, he'll agree Paul is not guilty. And so really, Paul does a great job of defending himself here, just thinking through things logically and saying, is it even possible that I could have done the things that are claimed? And then in verses 12 and 13, Paul realizes they have no proof. And so speaking, obviously, of those accusing him, he starts off by just kind of recounting his purpose in going to Jerusalem. It was not for the purpose of evangelism. As he went to Jerusalem, it wasn't with the idea, I'm going to necessarily go and share the gospel with everyone around. If you remember, Paul made an agreement with Peter and the other apostles years before that he would concentrate his evangelistic efforts outside of Jerusalem. Now, you might remember from Galatians chapter 2, when we took a brief break from the book of Acts and went into Galatians, Paul says this in verses 7 through 10 of Galatians 2, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And so if you remember, when Paul arrives in town, he meets with James and the other elders of the church and fills them in on his ministry, kind of an update on what was going on. And remember, they also shared with him what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. And they mentioned to him the fact that some of those Jewish believers, some of those ones with that deep Jewish tradition who did trust Christ as Savior, were hearing things that Paul was turning his back on his Jewish heritage. And so as a result, they suggest to Paul to cover the expenses of four young men as they fulfill their Nazirite vow. And so Paul is saying that he was not even in Jerusalem for the purpose of preaching and teaching, but was there to worship God as a Jew. He's saying, I came as a Jew, and that was first and foremost my idea of worshiping here at Pentecost. I wasn't even coming in to speak in any way, to share the gospel, or anything along those lines. The claim that Paul was there to cause a riot, while in actuality, the crowd was stirred up against him. If you remember, it wasn't him that caused it. It was a crowd, some that were upset with him. And not in the temple did he speak, not in one of the synagogues, not in the city streets of Jerusalem was he going around doing the things that he's accused of. And so Paul sums up his defense saying there's no proof to the accusations. And so he's constantly going at it. There's no proof here. He was attacked and then arrested while worshiping in the temple. And there would have been many witnesses that they could have called. And he basically says, where are all these witnesses? Where are the witnesses that you claim could substantiate what you're saying about me? Wouldn't Lysias have included these accusations in his letter if there was anything that Paul had done to deserve punishment? So Paul has refuted all the charges that were brought against him. Now he's going to explain what he's all about. And so he does deal with really saying, okay, these accusations are bogus. But then he gets into, and he says, this is what I'm about. And so in verses 14 through 17, we should be resolved to trust God. He's trusting God to work through this situation. He has presented his defense by basically saying, there's no proof to these accusations. Now he's going to shift his argument to sharing with Felix why he does what he does. Why does he have the hope that he does? Why does he speak of the things that he does? He's going to share that his hope for everything in this life comes down to the fact about his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The life that he has come to know is obviously different than before that trip on the Damascus Road. And so we see verses 14 through 15, Paul's hope is based on the resurrection. That's where his hope is. He believes everything written in Scripture. The fact that Paul says that he is going to admit would get the attention of Felix and everyone else present. He's on trial here. And he says, okay, I'm going to admit. But Paul has just denied all the allegations, so what would he admit? Or maybe some translations say confess. What is he going to admit to? What is he going to confess to? The word used here by Paul means a public declaration of things most certainly believed. In a sense, he's going to say, this is my confession of faith. This is what I believe. In the early church, this type of confession usually resulted in martyrdom. As they shared, this is where I stand. I believe in Jesus Christ alone. Often, the person saying that would lose their life. What Paul admits is that he is part of the way. Of course, this is a term that was used of early Christians. The understanding by those who reject the way, like those bringing the charges against Paul, is that they are heretics. And so specifically, that they're blasphemous against God because they teach that Jesus is God. This type of teaching in their minds is deserving of death. And so they hated anyone that was claiming Jesus is God. And of course, here Paul is saying, I'm part of the way. We believe Jesus is God. And his accusers, they would say that anyone that would claim Jesus is God, that he lived without sin, that he sacrificially gave of his life to secure redemption, and then to rise again from the dead. Anyone that would teach that is blasphemous. And so they are assuming Paul is blasphemous. That is their thought. You remember, as we looked at earlier in the chapter, Paul is accused of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Not Tertullus didn't use the term the way, but kind of came up with his own way of looking at it. But he's saying this guy's the ringleader of those. And so Paul might say there's a sect of the Sadducees, there's the sect of the Pharisees, and now, according to Tertullus, there's the sect of the Nazarenes. And so there's these just different Jewish sects. Paul is again arguing for the fact that this is not a political matter, but a religious one, because he's from a different sect than his accusers. He's not denying being a Christian, but he's saying that he is still worshiping the same God that he grew up worshiping. The phrase, the law and the prophets, is really a common way of referring to the Old Testament. Paul is saying he confirms belief in the whole Old Testament. Now, if you are familiar, this differs than what the Sadducees themselves would say. They only accept the law. They would only accept the Pentateuch. If anyone is able to say, like Paul, that they believe everything in the law and the prophets, they're in a good place. We may not know yet what all is taught in Scripture, but if we believe that it is from God, if we believe this Bible in front of us is from God, and we're open to what it says, then God will use that to work in our heart and life. It's through his word that he changes people. And so Paul's confidence here is in the resurrection provided by Christ. He boldly stands before his accusers because he's not worried about the outcome. He has a confident expectation of what God will do on his behalf. And so he turns to his accusers and says that there's a very important theological issue that he agrees with them on. And so he must have been referring to some Pharisees that were present. Because as we've discussed earlier, the Sadducees denied the resurrection and life after death. Some suggest that Ananias actually brought some Pharisees along that possibly owed him some type of favor. And he's saying, okay, the way you're going to pay me back, you're going to come as a Pharisee to this trial, and you're going to as well accuse Paul of heretical things, saying he's causing problems, and this is the way that we're going to kind of be even. And so Paul's understanding of Scripture and these other Pharisees as well is that all those who die will be resurrected, whether righteous or wicked. And so that's an important indication of what Paul is getting at. We'll look a little bit in the Old Testament in a little bit to try to explain that a little better. Of course, Paul's teaching is that those who are righteous are so because of Christ's imputed righteousness that is credited to their account when they respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and they repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior. Further, as Paul understands it, the one that rejects Jesus as Savior is wicked and therefore not redeemed. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked, because it's taught in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Jesus taught this important doctrine as well. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so the idea of resurrection for all people is taught in Scripture. Obviously, some to eternity with Christ, others to an eternity without Christ. And so Paul again is making the point that the problem with some of his accusers here is that they have this misunderstanding in his belief in the resurrection that is clearly taught in Scripture. They disagree with that. If the Pharisees are willing to side with Paul here, then they're just as heretical as he is in the minds of the Sadducees. And so there would obviously be that issue if they both believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's where the Pharisees are. And so the mention of the resurrection of the wicked implies judgment of the wicked. Who's Paul pointing at when he does that? Those that are denying Jesus Christ as Savior. And so he's accusing those accusing him, that this is the outcome that they're facing. And one commentator said this: Paul and the early Christians did not see themselves as former Jews, but as fulfilled Jews. The Old Testament was a new book to them because they had found their Messiah. They knew that they no longer needed the rituals of the Jewish law in order to please God, but they saw in those ceremonies and ordinances a revelation of the Savior. And so those Old Testament law-type ceremonies that they would keep just pointed them to Jesus Christ. As the blinders were taken off and they had accepted Christ by faith. And then we see in verses 16 through 17, Paul is careful to have a good reputation. He's acted rightly toward God and man. He brings this up other times. He's often accused of things that obviously he did not do. And so he's saying, I have a good reputation. He's put much effort into doing right before God. He says that he maintained, or he went through great pains to make sure that his life is in line with what God wants for him. First and foremost, Paul does not want to do anything that would be offensive to God. His first priority is to please God. And so, obviously, that's how he's able to speak here, is he wants to please God, not man. He's not concerned about what Felix is going to think about him. He's concerned about pleasing God. With that in mind, he then wants to make sure that he doesn't do anything that is going to be offensive to his fellow man. The rendering blameless conscience literally means not causing to stumble or not offending. Paul is not saying that he just wants to be able to go to sleep at night with a clear conscience. That's not what he's saying. But what he does want is that he doesn't want anything to hinder someone else in their walk with God. Paul is saying that his desire in life is to bring glory to God. And he fully understands that if he in any way hinders someone else in their spiritual walk, then that is hindering his goal of bringing glory to God. And so he is very concerned about his interactions with others. Our walk with God is not something that's done in a vacuum out of the eyes of others. It's something that we do with God, and our love for him demands that it's manifested in our love for others as we walk with them. And Paul's saying, you know, I love God supremely, but the way that shows forth is how I interact with other people and how I show love to them. Paul addresses his reason then for being in Jerusalem in verse 17. It's been quite some time since he's actually been in Jerusalem for one of the specific feasts. One commentator actually points out and thinks with chronologically the different things going on, it's probably been 8 years since Paul has been in Jerusalem, that at the Jerusalem Council. And so it's been quite a time since he's been able to get back for one of these special feasts. Remember, Paul had a twofold mission in coming to Jerusalem. He wanted to come to worship, but he's also delivering that collection for the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers that the Gentiles had collected as he was traveling around for several years. They were collecting up those needs. to be able to bring them to Jerusalem. And so he came to worship and to deliver that financial aid. Then we get into verses 18 through 21, and we see we should recognize the heart of the issue. We should recognize the heart of the issue. And Paul's kind of concluding words here in this section, he gets down to the heart of the issue. There are several things that have been brought up on both sides. Accusations made by Tertullus and mishandling of procedure that was pointed out by Paul. All that's helpful. But there's one main reason that this is all taking place. There's one main reason that Paul is on trial. And he wants Felix to understand that. And so he's getting to that main issue. In verses 18 and 19, Paul reveals a lack of witnesses. And so just kind of continuing somewhat in his argument here, he's saying, I was in the temple worshiping when basically they jumped me and they started beating on me. When they find him in the temple, he has purified himself in an act of worship. It would make no sense for him to do something to defile the temple if he was in the temple worshiping under the direction of a priest. As Paul is in the temple worshiping, he's not drawing a crowd to himself. He's not making a scene. He's simply there worshiping God. Paul's accusers are not even present for the trial. He points this out then as well in verse 19. Those Jews from Asia, those who started the whole event back in Jerusalem, are not even here in Caesarea to testify against Paul. And it was very well known in Roman law that accusers had to face the accused at the trial or else the charges would be dropped. And so basically Paul is saying here, Roman law demands that these accusations be dropped, the charges be dropped, and I be set free. Of course, as we know, that's not exactly what Felix does. The fact that the Sanhedrin do not make sure to bring the accusers along with them to Caesarea means that they don't have any confidence that they're going to help in their case. They know that those people that they would bring along would not be of any aid in bringing accusations against Paul and getting him really the death sentence, which is what they want. So then in verses 20 and 21, Paul points to the reason for this trial, saying this is what it's all about. He's asking for proof of anything wrong that he has done. The only thing the Sanhedrin can possibly give us wrongdoing of Paul is his derogatory comment of Ananias the high priest. You remember after he is slapped, he doesn't have a very good comment toward him. But they don't dare bring that up, because Paul could then easily mention the fact that Ananias had him slapped, which Paul, being a Roman citizen, was against the law. And so they're not at all going to say that, because they would be in major trouble there. It's interesting how there are certain facts that they leave out because it doesn't aid in what they want. In verse 21, the only thing they can say is Paul preaches of the resurrection. That's the only thing they're going to be able to get at, because that is the theme of Paul's life. He preaches the resurrection. Paul closes his argument with starting again and saying the only issue that the Sanhedrin have with him is that he proclaims the resurrection of the dead. Although Paul is the one on trial, he basically takes charge of the whole proceedings. His boldness at getting to the heart of the issue allows him to have many further conversations with Felix, as the rest of the chapter mentions. Paul does not know exactly how all these things are going to play out, but he's going to trust God, and he's going to hope in the resurrection. That is what gives him hope. In the 18th century, the U.S. Congress once issued a special edition of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Now, some of you might be somewhat familiar with it, as I think I've even mentioned it before. It was a simple copy of basically your normal Bible, but with all the references to the supernatural eliminated. Jefferson, in selecting, had confined himself solely to the moral teachings of Jesus. The closing words of his Bible, then, are, they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. Because according to Thomas Jefferson, that's the end of the story. In some ways, Thomas Jefferson was similar to Paul's accusers. He denied the reality of the resurrection. He denied that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and therefore had no hope of the resurrection of his own soul. The Bible is abundantly clear that both saved and unsaved will be resurrected. The only hope that anyone can have is when they've placed their faith and trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Denying Jesus' resurrection and the reality of our resurrection will not change the facts. It's simply denying. So the question for us today is your hope in the resurrection of Jesus. There is no other place to find hope. It's only through the finished work of Christ. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we do serve a risen Savior. Lord, we thank you that the sacrifice of Christ was complete for our salvation. Lord, we thank you. There's nothing we need to do to add to it. But Lord, we acknowledge that it's through the working of the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work. Lord, for those who know Christ as Savior, Lord, may we be encouraged. And for those who are searching, Lord, we ask that you would open hearts, that you would help them to see that Christ is the only hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen.